My subject today is This Is My Dream. My text comes from the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning to read at verse 14 on page 948, if you'd like to follow me along. It is the day of Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church. And Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maidservants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I would also call your attention to verse 18 of chapter 29 of the book of Proverbs. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. When we get older, our memories begin to fail us here and there. Dr. Raymond Beckering tells a delightful story of an elderly couple who were having problems with their memories. One night they were seated watching television, and right out of the blue, the wife said to her husband, "Honey, will you go down and get me some ice cream from the store?" He said, "Sure, I'll be delighted to do it. Make it vanilla, not chocolate." "Yes, whatever you want. And don't forget to get some chocolate sauce, not strawberry topping." "No problem." He went out and cranked up the car and was started out of the driveway. She waved him down and said, "In addition, I want some nuts." "I've got it. Vanilla with chocolate sauce and nuts." And off to the store he went. And when he got there and walked in, he did not have the foggiest notion of what he had come for. He walked up and down the aisles trying to remember what she had sent him for. And then he suddenly recalled that they always are using eggs, so he bought a dozen of eggs and went home. When he got home and walked in with the eggs, she was livid. How could you," she said. "You forgot to get the bacon." The mind is incredibly complex, marvelously resilient. It centers all that we have. It controls all that we think. It's where we live, we hope, and we dream. We often talk about the mind's eye. The mind has to see it before we can accomplish it. Psychologists talk about visualization, the things we visualize, the images in our minds. It is the vision of the inner eye. It is where we dream our dreams. It is where our visions, our hopes, and our plans are made. Often when I'm in pursuit of an idea, I go first to Webster's Dictionary for some basic definitions. Dream is defined as a fond hope or aspiration, to imagine as possible. Vision is defined as a mental image, the force or the power of the imagination. Dream or vision, however you name it, it is a picture in the mind. God gave us this capacity which sets us apart. The animals do not dream and wonder, nor do they lie awake at night and weep for their sins. Our dreams, our visions, the content of our imagination have the capacity to excite, to mobilize, and the capacity negatively to depress. Peter on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has come, the great enabler of God. The function of the Holy Spirit is to make real in your life and in mine the things of Jesus Christ. And so excited had the church become, that had the people become that day, that 3,000 stepped forward to join the church. And the excitement was so great, the general populace of Jerusalem felt that these Christians were drunk. Not so, said Peter. Not so. We are simply caught up in what the prophet Joel prophesied. And then Peter recited the words of our text. Young men shall see visions, and old men will dream dreams. Dreams push us not to where we have been, but to where we can be. Dreams tell us new things that can be done where we are, while we are reaching for what is yet to be. Before the sun had set on the day of Pentecost, the Christian band that had started the day with 120 adherents now numbered 3,120. A new day had dawned, and it dawned because the Spirit of God had given them a vision and some new dreams. I want today to begin first of all by saying that we have to see it in our minds where we want to go before we can ever get there. We have to see it in our minds before we can make the trip to get there. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. In 23:7 of the book of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. My friend Robert Shuler calls it possibility thinking. Dr. Norman Vincent Peale calls it the power of positive thinking. Dr. Burns, the author of the book Feeling Good, calls it cognitive therapy and uses the illustration of the binoculars. He says that if we have not focused in life on anything, we do not have a vision for our life. Frank Harrington calls it the theology of hope. And Reinhold Niebuhr said, nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in a lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. We're not only saved by hope, we live by hope. Where there is no hope, there is little life. Call it what you will. Possibility thinking, positive thinking, hope, imaging, visualization, or as Bishop Fitzgerald, the Bishop of Georgia, and my friend calls it, pictures in the mind. It is one of the keys to life. The content of the mind determines who and what we are. McNeil Dixon said this, the human mind is not a debating hall, but rather a picture gallery, a place where impressions are stored and rooted, which have a profound effect on who we are and how we live. Those impressions, for example, anchor us. They root life in what is valuable and true and right that leads to your well-being and mine. You remember what the Bible says of Daniel, carried away in exile, a young man of great promise, who soon came to the attention of the authorities. And they said to Daniel, Daniel, if you want to get along, you go along. And the Bible says of Daniel that he purposed in his own heart not to yield to the king's demand. His integrity had deep roots in his mind. In his head, he could see what faithfulness to God meant, and it held him steady in an alien land. Our dreams, those pictures in the mind, not only anchor us, but they shape our compassion. We regularly in this church match people of similar need with one another. If you're facing open heart surgery in this church, the night before you have your surgery, a member of this church who has had open heart surgery will come and sit and visit with you a little while. It shapes our capacity to care. Those pictures in the mind strengthen our loyalties, all of the loyalties that matter. I more and more realize that we have a hard task when we are trying to help some individual who have no loyalties, no vision stored in the mind of church, of marriage, and family. And some of the visions we have there, sad to say, need to be corrected and replaced. You know, if I might be personal for a moment, I've always felt good about who I am. I've always had, thank God, a healthy sense of self-worth. And here's why. Early in my formative years, I was surrounded by a family who loved me, and it was obvious to me that since they felt good about who I was, that I could feel good about who I was. My self-image was planted into my mind in an early time in my childhood. I remember it just as if it were yesterday, my first report card, 45 years ago. What can I say? I made all A's. And in those days, they not only put the letter grade, but they put the numerical average beside it. And my father looked at it, my mother looked at it, and then my dad said, "That's fine, son. Remember to always do your best. They were pleased. I was pleased. But a powerful picture had been planted in a little boy's mind. Do your best. Always." You see, our dreams anchor us, keep us true to the loyalties that matter. And they also shape our capacity to care. When Gladstone died, Lord Salisbury said of him that what he sought was the attainment of high ideals, and he is honored by his countrymen because through so many years, he across so many vicissitudes and conflicts, they had recognized this one quality of action which has never ceased to be felt. Gladstone had some ideals, some dreams that shaped him, that focused his energies, that gave him some hope. But hear this, friends. Dreams would be worth having. Ideals would be worth reaching for, even if they never came true or were never reached. That's what Browning was talking about when he said a man's reach should exceed his grasp of what's a heaven far. So I come to you today with some visions in my mind, with some dreams that I want to talk about. Secondly, I have some dreams. And my first dream is this. I dream of a world free of war. Sherman, who burned Atlanta to the ground, said war is hell. It's hell while it's going on and when it's ended. The hurt of it continues. The scars of the Civil War still are with us in this nation. The wounds of Vietnam will not heal in my lifetime or yours. There are things so dear, so noble, so true, so prior that they are worth fighting for. But we must, beginning in this generation, mobilize the moral resources of the human family in such a way that we can influence this world for peace and sing together as the human family that old spiritual, "We ain't gonna study war no more." Isn't it interesting that the chief symbol of the Soviet nation is the tomb where the waxen corpse of Nikolai Lenin lies in state? Late in 1921, Lenin became ill and others had to rule in his name. And while he was incapacitated, Lenin wrote some words that are worth remembering. "I made a mistake," he said. "Without doubt, an oppressed multitude had to be liberated, but our method only provoked further oppression and atrocious massacres. My living nightmare is to find myself lost in an ocean red with blood of innumerable victims. It is too late," he wrote, "to alter the past." But what was needed to save Russia was 10 Francis of Assisi. Lenin, who unleashed upon the human family a monstrous tyranny, had come to realize as his life was ebbing away that it's the power of love, not the power of war, that is paramount in this world. War is not the answer. It never has been and never will be. And in a world where communication is instantaneous, where the jet can get us anywhere in a matter of hours, where the capacity of the rocket is being developed, the world is now a neighborhood, and we need to realize anew that we're all one family because God is our Father. Gone are the days when there is any chivalry that can be attached to war, when gallant knights meet in equal combat. War is now bombs raining down upon women and children in their beds. It is computer-driven rockets leaping from beneath the sea to fall into the center of a city. And I can tell you that the boys I saw in Fort Gordon Hospital that were brought there from Vietnam with the foliage of that nation still on their stretchers, some had fallen into pits of terror like you would trap an animal. The enemy, almost unknowable friends by day, deadly assault troops by night. I have seen the men there, limbs gone, eyes vacant with stares, slack-jawed, mind wandering. War is hell. It's hell when you're in it. It's hell when it's over. And back home, mothers pace the floor. Fathers lie awake at night. They look for letters that never come. Wives wait for voices that they will never hear again and long for the touch of a hand that will never stroke again. Children long for somebody to call daddy and only look at a picture of a stranger they will never know. Anyone who can glory in war, which is a sea of blood, tears, and destruction, is utterly mad. And when the guns of August sounded in 1914, Mrs. Asquith, the wife of the British Prime Minister, said, "I got up and leaned my head against his, and we could not speak for the tears." Suppose someone came from another planet, looked around for a while, and they went back to tell of us. What would they say? They would say, "They are a strange people, those earthlings. Their chief industry is war. The biggest single item in their national budget is for armaments. Since 3600 B.C., they have fought 14,531 wars in which 3,640,000,000 of their young have been killed. War. War. I dream of a world where there is no more war. Secondly, I dream of a nation that is free of debt. In 1979, the annual budget deficit was $35 billion. In recent years, it has reached and exceeded $200 billion per year. Our national debt at the end of 1985 was $1,000,000,836,000,000. And probably now in 86, it has already crossed $2 trillion. Some experts agree that our hidden indebtedness, depending on who you read, runs somewhere from $4 trillion to $12.8 trillion. The National Taxpayers Union say that the federal government really owes $12.237 trillion, which, assuming that we are 80 million taxpayers, is $152,967 per taxpayer. It's a relatively recent trend. Out of our 193 national budgets, 100 of them have been balanced. 14% of the present federal budget goes to pay the interest on the national debt. Some estimates say that our national debt will reach at least $13 trillion by the year 2000, which is just a little over 13 years away. How did we get into this mess? Don't point your finger at the federal government. We did it. You did it. I did it. We have not disciplined ourselves as a society, and most of us as persons, to living within our means. I know young couples in this church and in this city who are up to their eyelashes in debt. We have not disciplined ourselves to live within our means. We do not know the meaning of the word denial. We are most often willing to forego the long-range objective for the momentary design. My friend, again, Bob Shuler, wrote, I think, his best book, entitled The Power of Being Debt-Free, with an economist, Paul David Dunn. It was not a bestseller. And as a matter of fact, he could not hardly give it away. And why? Why? Very simple. He offered a pill we are not willing to swallow. A Washington Post ABC poll gives an interesting insight. 64% of the public believes that most congressmen make campaign promises they have not the vaguest notion of keeping. And 73% said the majority of Congress would lie if the truth would hurt them politically. I know what you're thinking. I knew it. I knew it. Those crooked politicians. But wait, who put them there? You did. And I did. They are mirroring what they think we want. As long as we believe that most of our leaders will make promises they have no intention of keeping and would lie to save their political skins, and we keep them in office and they write our budgets, we are going to be in what I would call deep yogurt. I dream, thirdly, of a church renewed and renewing. I dream of a church here so strong that we can be helpful in renewing the church everywhere. I dream of a church numerically strong, but even stronger in character and caring. I dream of a church so strong that it's able to mend the broken places of society, to close some open sores that have troubled us for so long. I am deeply concerned that we are losing members in the Presbyterian family. I take no comfort in the fact that only the United Methodists are losing more members than we are. In 1985, we lost 43,000 members in the Presbyterian Church. That's like having Atlanta Presbytery disappear from the scene overnight. 34% of our churches in 1985 had zero professions of faith. 8,800 of our more than 11,000 churches had less than 10 professions of faith. Only 7 of 11,000 plus churches had 100 professions of faith or more, and this church was one of them. Various explanations can be given as to where our members have gone, but spare me the rhetoric and join me in grieving that they are gone. And then let us get up off our knees and get busy gathering people into the church. For it's never been more true than it is today that the fields are white unto the harvest. Well, I have some dreams. I dream of a world free of war, of a nation free of debt, of a church renewed and renewing. Impossible, you say. And someone said to me after the 9 o'clock service, "Preacher, you're a little down today, aren't you?" No, I'm not down. I never felt better. I'm realistic. But reassured, I believe truth and right has God on its side, and with God nothing is impossible. And I may never live to see any of these dreams come true, but I'm still going to dream, to work for their fulfillment. Not all of the seeds planted bear fruit in any one lifetime. Let me close with this quote from George Adam Smith. "The possession of a great ideal does not mean, as so many fondly imagine, work accomplished. It means, hear this, it means a work revealed. And the ball is now in your court. Get busy." We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us as we dream great dreams and as we depart to put our shoulders to the wheels to make the dreams of God come true. In Christ's name, amen.